Psalm chapter 42 and 43 is where we should be this morning. Wanted to continue along in our theme of discouragement in times of life or depression, and how God can refresh our souls, how He can refresh our spirit. And Psalm 42 and 43 will help us dramatically with that. A few notes that I should make before we get started this morning. Psalm 42 and 43 are kind of yoked. They're kind of joined together, and you'll see that in the structure, in how it's written. You'll notice in verses 1 through 4, it's information, or it's a verse, kind of like a song that we would typically sing in church. You have verse, then you have chorus, then you go back to a different verse, then it's the same chorus, then you go to a different verse, and yet it's the same chorus yet again. It usually ends on a chorus. That's how Psalm 42 and 43 are broke down, and that's kind of the pattern that we're going to follow this morning. And it's a beautiful psalm. The two psalms are quite beautiful, the way they're put together, and they're greatly encouraging. I really love these psalms because they can really lift you when you're at a tough time in life. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll jump right in this morning. God, I just want to thank you again for your word. Thank you, God, for the encouragement that we can find therein. God, I pray that you'll bless us this morning and help us as we study. God, I pray that you'll help us to be honest with ourselves at times of discouragement. God, I pray that you'll help us to be a people who find hope in you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Psalm chapter 42 and verse 0, for the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Verse 1 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. You have this picture in verse 2 of a soul thirsting for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? In verses 1 and 2, you have a picture. I visualize a desert where there's just no water. And you have this deer or this animal that's out in the desert, and it's just yearning for a drink. It's so hot. It's so dry. You would take warm water in this situation. It doesn't even have to be cold with ice cubes. You're just so desperate. Your tongue is sticking to the top of your mouth. Your eyes are drying out, and your skin is starting to crack. You have sunburn, and it's just so hot, and you're desperate for a drink. That's how the psalm is pictured. There's a danger here because there's no water. You'll die of thirst. And the psalmist, the sons of Korah, when they're writing this, they're picturing this in their mind, and that's how they were towards God. Their soul, their inner being, their spirit was so desperate to meet with God. Apparently, they felt like they weren't with God. Apparently, this was quite the dry spell in life. And they asked the question, when can I go and meet with God? That's quite the question. When am I going to be better? When am I going to be with the living God who loves me? In verse 3, it says, my tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is he? See, you have this idea in verse 2 that God is a living God. He's powerful. He's energizing. He's pulsating. He's breathing. God is not dead. He's not like an idol. Think of when this book was written, the people would bow down to images of stone or wood, and they would worship these dead gods. They would worship them. And here, the psalmist, the sons of Korah, they know that God is alive. They know that he's powerful, that he's energizing, that he gives you strength. But they're dried up inside. They feel brittle and weak. And to make it worse, people are coming up and saying, where's your God now? You know, when you're discouraged, when you're frustrated, about the worst thing that can happen is somebody gives you a good kick in the head and says, ha, thought God was going to help you. And you're in the desert of life, desperate for a drink, and you feel like you're alone. You feel like you need to make an appointment with God, but he's too busy for you. That's how these people feel when they're writing this psalm. It's not a fact, it's a feeling. It's discouragement. It's frustrating. Here these people are saying, well, where is your God? Where is he? So powerful. God is not dead. He's not a lifeless idol. He's not impotent without power. He's just not around. And that's a scary idea. It's a scary feeling to fall prey to. You have these random men, and it's men, it's not a man, that's plural, and they're functioning here as enemies. The people say to me all day long, where is your God? They're not encouraging, they're discouraging. And in verse 4 it says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. This is a feeling here of abandonment. As he is discouraged, he remembers when he used to go to the temple and worship. He remembers when he used to be excited to meet with God, how he would sing joyfully, how he would shout with enthusiasm, how he would be with other people and worship God together. The power of being in a group worshiping the Lord is something unmatched. And here, this memory brings to him a sense of discouragement because he remembers when things were good and now things aren't. He remembers a time when there were people around him that loved him and would worship with him, and now he feels as if he's alone. And there are these mockers, these enemies that are saying, well, where's God now to help you? This guy is feeling abandoned. Here's what it says in verse 5. This is the chorus. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I yet will praise him, my Savior and my God. We sing a verse in church, and then we sing a chorus. This is being written, and I think it's from a perspective of somebody who is so discouraged. They feel broken. They're at their wit's end. They're at the end of their rope. They feel like they just aren't going to be able to continue. And it's almost as if they're arguing in their own head. And he asks himself the question, why am I so discouraged? Why am I so overthrown? Why is my soul so disturbed? And he refreshes himself and remembers, I need to put my hope in God. There will be a time coming in the future where I will praise him because he is my Savior. He is my God. You see how hope is born from despair. You have this discouraging period of life, and the person stops, argues with themselves a little bit, and remembers that God is the Savior, that God is the one that can do something about it. God hasn't done anything yet, but the hope is there that God someday will, and someday this person can be delivered and yet praise one more time. That's how the chorus works. You have this picture of hope born of despair. And as the psalm continues in verses 6 through 10, you see this danger once again of too much water. But instead of it being a desert, it's more like a flood or a tsunami. Here's what it says in verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I'm anxious. I'm frustrated. Therefore, I will remember you. He's talking about God. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizir. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, and your waves and breakers have swept over me. You have this picture. Okay, I recognize some of you may not know the geography. He's talking about from the land of the Jordan, a low-lying area north of Israel, where the River Jordan comes from. It's the source of the river, and there's a lot of rapids up there. There's huge waterfalls. It's rough country. And it's dangerous. Like if you're on the water, if you're near, that's the rapids, the waterfalls, those are dangerous. And he's picturing himself in this low-lying area, and he's picturing God way high. And he views himself as low, as downcast in this low country where all this water is. But God is, it's like he's at the top of the mountain. And you have this picture of far away and distant and high and you can't reach him. He's inaccessible. How could I ever get to the top of that mountain? How could I ever come back to God? God, I'm here in the water, and your waves, your breakers, they've washed over me. The psalmist is discouraged. Previously, he looked at it as a picture of the desert where he's going to dry up and die. But this time, the picture is more like he's going to drown. It's where is God now? God, why aren't you helping me? I needed a drink of water, but you're drowning me. God, I felt like you abandoned me. I felt like alone, and now I see you are way high up on a mountain. I can't even get there. The psalmist here is frustrated with God. Do you see how he writes that? He writes there that your waves, your breakers have swept over me. He's blaming God. God, you did this. You have allowed these circumstances into my life. If we are going to be people of God, if we're going to be people that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be honest. Sometimes when you are frustrated and discouraged, you're going to point your finger and blame God. God, where were you? Oh, I'll tell you where you were, God. You were so high up on that mountain, you didn't even know I was down here in the depths drowning. And you feel anger and you feel frustration. You need to be honest. You need to be honest. Because I got news for you. God knows how you're feeling and he knows what you're thinking anyway. Honesty is always the best policy. And here the psalmist is being very honest. It says in verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer in mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? This danger of drowning, it shows this low soul. And again, looking up to this mountain, do you see how the psalmist writes in there about God as his rock? I think he's looking at this mountain. He talks about how he's viewing God as far away. God is allowing circumstances to disrupt his life. And he talks about the distance in between. It's not that there is a few jerks running around saying, where's God? This time he describes them as many enemies. It's not that they're saying this once in a while behind a corner. This time they're not whispering in the shadows. This time there's many of them, and they're saying to him all day long. He's got a lot of people that are taunting him all day saying, well, where's your God? I thought you believed in God. Well, you're a Christian, aren't you? How come God doesn't deliver you now? What's the deal? Is your faith too weak? And this man is getting frustrated in his heart. And for a moment, he blames God and he says, well, God, where were you? You're way up on your mountain and I'm down here drowning. Where are you, God? And then he kind of comes to his senses and he says, that's right, God, you are with me. You love me all day. And at night, your song is in my heart. I know that you love me. But God, I'm frustrated and I've got these problems and my life is overwhelming and I'm discouraged. And there's all these people yelling at me all day long, telling me that you're not even around. This man is stirred up in his soul. And it's not that he's denying Christ. It's not that he doesn't love God. It's that he's arguing with himself. And he's hurting. He's hurting bad. And he recognizes that there's this struggle going on. It's day, it's night. He recognizes that God's loving, but he's still stuck in this mess. And he calls God his rock, an immovable object, a fortress, a place that you can defend yourself because you're safe there. And he recognizes that God, yes, while you're far up on your mountain is also my rock. You're not going to move. It's a place that I can trust. Did you notice that it's not just random men? Translation can be read that there are a nation of enemies. There are many of them. It says, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me. Some of the translations say my foes or the nation of enemies. And he asks himself again, my soul, why are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Folks, when you are in a tough spot, remembering who God is usually the key to getting out of it. The fact that God is Savior, the fact that God is God, gives huge hope. And as this person repeats this chorus in verse 11, why, soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed? Put your hope in God. I will praise him in the future. He's going to do something about this. He is my Savior. He is God. I mean, God is God. He knows what he's doing. As you take a look in verse 1 through 4, it says, vindicate me, my God. Plead my case against an unfaithful nation. Here again, you have that picture. It's not just one or two or three enemies or a group of enemies. It's an entire nation that is being unfaithful. And the amount of pressure that this person has, he feels like he's completely alone. He literally feels as if it's him versus the whole world. Some of you are smiling because you felt that way, where it just feels like it's just you and Jesus, and that's all you've got. This guy feels so frustrated. He's going to God and he's saying, God, give me justice. God, vindicate me. God, show me this truth. And he says at the end of verse 1, rescue me from those who are deceitful and from those who are wicked. He's flat out asking God, I need you to rescue me. There are people that are against me. There are people that are after me. I need your help. I need you to do something about the situation. Then he says in verse 2, you are God. You are my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? And he asks for two things. He says, send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. He asks, number one, for God's light. He wants clearly to see where to go. How do I proceed from this? You know, in Genesis chapter 1, when God invents light, he separated light from darkness. God put the sun to rule by day and the stars to rule by night. He did that for our benefit, so that we could see, so that we could function, so that we could move. While that is a beautiful picture, that isn't exactly what the psalmist here is talking about. He's talking about God's word. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, God instruct me what I should do. Secondly, he specifically asks for God's truth. It says, my translation says faithful care. I just lost my spot. Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, the place where you dwell. God's truth, or God's word, is faithful to you. It's faithful to me. This book cares for our soul in a way that no other can. If you are to approach God's altar, the place where God dwells, how are you going to do that? Now, you need to think Old Testament. Okay, you're an Old Testament Israelite. Do you just show up? Going to knock on the door to that curtain? Just throw it open? Whoosh, just waltz right on in? Say, "Hi, God, I'm here. Help me out." Is that how it's going to work? Yeah. It doesn't work like that in the Old Testament, did it? God's faithful care is he instructs us in his truth on how to worship appropriately. In the Old Testament, you needed to bring a blood sacrifice. And incidentally, were you allowed to do that yourself? No. You needed a priest to do that for you. And was he allowed to just waltz right in and do his thing? No. There were a lot of rules. There was a way to approach God. Today, do we cut up goats? No. How do you approach God? Well, if you're a child of the king, you approach boldly the throne. You don't need me. You don't need a priest. You can just go to him and have a conversation. When can you do that? Sunday, 10:30? No. You can do it whenever you want. All day, all night. This psalmist asked the question, when will I meet with God? Yours and mine answer is very different from his. We can go anytime we want, how we want. But when you approach the throne of grace, you need to approach it with respect, because he is God. Just things that we need to consider. The grace that we've been given, the opportunity that we have, God's truth to know what to do, to know how to approach that altar, to know how to approach God's presence, to go to God, to worship him. See, again, it says in Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4, "Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God who is my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." The lyre is not to tell a fib. The lyre there is a musical instrument. In other words, he recognizes when he comes face to face with God, he will rejoice, he will praise, he will be excited, because in God's presence there is hope. In God's presence there is found a balm for the soul, a medicine for the spirit, a way to be fixed, to be relieved of the stress, of the discouragement that this person is facing. To go to the altar, to be face to face with God, is an inspiring thing. In his presence, as a people, we will find joy. We will find delight. In his presence, we will find the strength to praise. Your life may seem like it is crumbling down around you. It may feel like things are spinning out of control. It may feel like the entire world is against you and you're all alone. It might even feel like God is on some distant mountain that you can just barely get a glimpse of, but you can't actually see him. It might feel like God himself is against you and he's drowning you in this water. It may feel like God has forgotten about you and you're out somewhere stuck in a desert and you're about to dry up and die. But folks, I can tell you that in the presence of Christ, you will find the strength to praise, that you will find the joy and the delight that your heart needs. Because that's what God does for us as his people. I want to show you, lastly, how this chapter ends. In verse 5 of chapter 43, it says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Despair in this psalm, both psalms, is always being chased away by hope. Each of the times, there's three spots where the despair is in several verses, and it's just so overwhelming, and you can feel how gut-wrenching and disgusting it is. If you read the psalm and you meditate on it, it almost makes you frustrated or sick inside. But each time that section of despair is there, it's always chased away by the hope that God himself gives, because he is our Savior. The author is tempted to dwell on despair, but bringing to memory God's truth always brings hope. When you and I are depressed or discouraged or frustrated, or we're stuck in a pit of despair, what is it that you are tempted to think on? More of the same. The more you think on that, the better it gets, right? No way. The more you're discouraged and depressed and frustrated, and the more you dwell on it, the worse it gets. And the worse it gets, you're tempted to think about what? Butterflies and cute things and rainbows? Wrong. Death and destruction and the plague. That's what your mind just does that, and you just go deeper and deeper, and it gets yuckier and grosser to the point where people don't want to be around you. And it's icky, and it's messy. And the longer you stay, the more you hate it, the farther down you go. Here the psalmist is tempted to despair, and he's tempted to dwell on that. He's tempted to think about all of his problems. And did you notice something? About, you know, it started off as a group of men that whispered around, you know, in the shadows, where is God? You don't have God. And then there was lots of them, and they're saying it all day long, and before you know it, it's the whole stinking nation hates him? Really? That's how depression and despair, that it works. It starts off and it's bad. I'm not saying it's not, but we tend to magnify it, and we tend to make it worse. And we tend to lie to ourselves and make it unmanageable to the point where we really are depressed until we snap because we just can't handle it anymore. Here the psalmist forces himself to bring to memory God's truth. God's truth and despair do not go together. They just don't. God's truth and discouragement, they don't stay in the same room. You have one or the other. Because God's truth focuses me on a few single glimpses of light. Simple things like, I am going to praise God someday. Not right now because I'm too ticked off. Not right now because I'm too discouraged. But someday I will, because this isn't where I live. Someday I'm going to get out of this. That's truth. Here's the second truth. God is my Savior. That truth right there implies he's going to do something about the situation. Now, his timetable and my timetable may not be quite the same. Just so you know, they never are. Okay? Because I've got like this plan lined out on how fast God's going to take care of this problem. He's going to do this for me. And you know what? It's never quite worked the way I thought it was going to be. But I do know some basic truth. He is my Savior. Because he's my Savior, I know he's going to do something about this. I don't know when, and I don't know how, but I know he's going to. And I've learned in my life that I can trust that. It's not blind faith. The sons of Korah, when they were writing this, it was not blind faith for them either. They have the Old Testament, just that half, replete with stories of how God came through and was the Savior to his people. It worked for them. It'll work for me. And I'm okay with that. How about a third truth? So basic that it's so simple to miss. How about that God is God? That's what it says. He says it three times. You are my Savior and my God. God is God and I'm not. When I say God is God, that puts a lot into my mind. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is all-present. God is just. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of love. God is a God of kindness and mercy. Did I say wrath? Oh, I did. I'm okay with that. It says right now that God is boiling with indignation towards the unrighteous. I want God to be a God of wrath. You know why I want him to be a God of wrath? Because if he is, that means he's going to do something about awful things in the world. If he wasn't a God of wrath and he was just a God of love, then he wouldn't care about sin. He would just love it. I am so excited for the day that God is going to bring vindication to people that have been wronged. It scares the living daylights out of me that the God that I love and serve is a God of justice. Because I don't want to go before that court. I am so thankful that God is a God of mercy and that he's extended his kindness to me through his son, Jesus Christ, who took on the wrath of God so that I wouldn't have to, because he knew I couldn't handle it. Isn't that cool? You can get trapped and tempted to dwell on your depression or your despair or your discouragement, but according to Psalm 42 and 43, one must strengthen himself by bringing to memory God's truth, because God's truth always brings hope with it. And that's an encouraging thought. Folks, let's be honest. There may be many good reasons to have a downcast soul, but there are even better reasons to putting our hope in God. Isn't that exciting? God's a realist. He understands that we're going to be people that are going to face discouragement and a downcast soul. And because he knows that that's going to happen to us, he gives us the way out. He shows us hope. And that's a beautiful thought. It's an encouraging thought. What do you think? You think it'll work? Folks, I know it will. I know it will because this is how we function as people. Isn't that exciting? Any questions on Psalm 42 or 43? Wow. I always love it when there's no questions. It gives me a fat head. It tells me I did such an amazing job that you couldn't possibly think of anything because I answered it all. Since you don't have any questions, let me give you a little aside. A lot of times when we talk about the Psalms, okay, that's an Old Testament section of Scripture. The Psalms were written before Jesus Christ was born. The Psalms were written before the church started. Okay, this is where, you know, church right here. Okay, back in those days, they worshiped very differently. Today we worship with singing and praying, and we have a sermon and, you know, we take an offering. They did all of those things too, but they also did cut up animals as a sacrifice. And some of you were like, what? What's going on with that? Let me give you a two-second thing and tell you what that's all about. Today and then, God has a standard. Because every human being on the planet, myself totally included, sins, we need to get that sin problem taken care of. Because we have sin in our lives, we cannot approach a holy God who is perfect, because his holiness will not stand for sin in his presence. The only way to get sin dealt with is for blood to be shed. It says in the scriptures, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So in the Old Testament, what they did, what God commanded them to do, was to take a pure lamb with no imperfections, completely spotless, and cut it and shed its blood. And they would take that blood and put it up on the altar, and the blood would cover. And God, from his perspective, would look and he wouldn't see the sin, but instead he would see the blood which covered the sin. The problem with this system was that it had to be done so often. Because how many times a day do you sin? We're going to run out of sheep. You know, sheep are going to be an endangered species. You got a question? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yeah, they give you a lot of specific rules and regulations for how to cut, which animals you could cut, when you could cut, who could cut, how they want. I'm giving you, you know, just cut up the animal. No, this is a big deal. That being said, all those rules and regulations pointed to a promise, okay? The theory was this shedding of blood by animals, this isn't working, okay? That was the whole point, was that it didn't work. And you and I were running out of sheep. Now what do I do? That's exactly the point. Or I cut it wrong. Ah, now what do I do? Oh, you got any extra left? So the point of that system was to show a more perfect way. And someday Jesus Christ, we call him the Lamb of God, and he died to take away the sin of the world. It's not when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and shed his blood that his blood covers your sin. It's that his blood washes it away. It's not like that sheep blood that made it so God didn't see the sin. Jesus Christ's blood was perfect. It took the sin away. That's the difference. So here, when you're looking in the Psalms, and it talks about God is my Savior, God knew that you didn't have enough sheep. God knew that you couldn't come up with your own system. And God knew that you couldn't get rid of your sin on your own, because we can't do that. So God said, you know what? My son Jesus Christ will do it for you. That's an amazing Savior. He says, you're going to die, but I can save you. I can fix this problem for you. So folks, some of you know this, some of you don't. The truth of the matter is, while God did die for you, died for all of us, you need to ask him. You need to have a conversation with him. You need to talk to God, and you need to ask him about that. You need to ask him about the shed blood of Christ. How do you do that? I'm glad you asked. How do you participate with communion? You know, last week we took communion, and some of you asked, you know, can I participate with this? You know, is that really blood? You know, what's the deal? How do we go about doing this? Well, we go about doing this because of what Christ did for us. It's an amazing thing. All we have to do is put in $1 million to the offering plate. Nope. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't manipulate it. You can't get me to do it for you. You just have to ask. You just have to ask on your own. So simple. To admit to God that you're a sinner, to admit that you need him to save you, and to accept that Christ's blood is what it is that does it. A sacrifice that you couldn't make on your behalf. If there are some of you here this morning that would like to talk further about that, that is why our church exists. Not to answer your questions, but to point you to the one who can answer all of them. It's an amazing thing that Psalm 42 and 43 would be written to give us hope from times of discouragement and despair. And let's face it, life throws a lot of that at us. Let's have a word of prayer. And if you'd like to talk more about what it means to get saved, to be born again, to accept the blood of Christ, to wipe away your sin, that's why we're here. And we'd love to talk to you about that. So let's have a word of prayer, okay? God, I just want to thank you so much for the kindness and the love that you give to us. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, the fact that he was willing to die for us. God, thank you for your light and for your truth that guide us. God, thank you for the fact that we can bring these things to memory, that we can dwell on them during times of heartache and discouragement. God, thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you are our Savior. Thank you that you are powerful and alive, that you are energizing. God, thank you so much that while you do dwell on heaven, which is so far away, that you are also right here with us, that you never leave us alone, that you never forsake us, that you never abandon us. Thank you, God, that we're not like the psalmist who felt alone, felt like there were no friends or brothers or sisters in Christ that could help him. But God, you've given to us a church filled with people that love you, and we can encourage each other when we're depressed or when we're discouraged. God, thank you for the truth of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close with the song. saw that we saw the last couple of weeks.